And as the children are filing out, if you'd go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way.
Thank you, Lisa. Wise men still seek him out. You are here this morning seeking Christ. You are a wise man or woman. And we're just delighted that you're here today. One of the many Christian traditions, and certainly a Christmas tradition, concerns the Magi, or the wise men. According to Matthew's account here in chapter 2 that Lisa just read for us, the Magi represented a group of influential dignitaries and priests of Midian descent that I believe came from Parthia, which was Persia at the time that Christ was born. The Magi claimed to have come to Jerusalem in response to a star that they had witnessed from the east that had appeared in the western sky over Israel, over the land of Judah. Matthew's account of Jesus' birth here in chapter 2 concerns the worship of the baby Jesus by these Magi from out of the east. The wise men appear on the scene rather suddenly. They come in, they startle all of Jerusalem with their announcement, looking for the king. They had come from far away to worship the king of the Jews. And they caused all of Jerusalem to be in an uproar because of Herod, of course, who was not willing to worship the king. He wanted to kill the king because he himself was the self-proclaimed king of Israel. The question we'd like to ask this morning is really twofold. Who were these wise men and where did they come from? And last week we kind of touched on this a little bit as we considered the star. And I don't know if you all saw the humor this morning in the fact that we had a star when we first started trying to sing, didn't we? We had the sun was reflecting off of the eastern back window, and we had our own star. And I was very nervous as you all were singing. I was praying, Oh Lord, cause that star to go away, or I'll be going without any PowerPoints today. And it went away. Am I a powerful prayer warrior or what? No, it's actually just it does that every Sunday, doesn't it? But this Sunday was just extra worse. On the screen because of the need of the star, I guess. There's many other questions that surround these wise men, but we want to really ask this morning, where did they come from? Who were they? What is the definition of a wise man? There's many definitions given. The wise men are probably ranked one of those most unusual puzzles in the entire Word of God. They go right up there with what we saw last week about the star. What was the star? Where did it come from? But they had learned about the star, we believe, from the Word of God, didn't they? And everyone remembers last week, the passage on the star was that false prophet Balaam. You remember him? Really a sorcerer, a diviner, that Balak the king called to come and curse Israel. And he came, and every time he opened his mouth, he pronounced a blessing on God's people Israel. And according to Numbers 24:17, he said, "I see him, but not near. I see him, but he's far off. A star shall rise out of Jacob and herald his coming, the coming king." So the question last week was, how'd they learn about that? So we're really kind of taking up where we were last week with these wise men to consider who they were and where they came from. Traditions. Many traditions have arisen concerning these wise men. For instance, for those of us who have a manger scene, it is a manger scene, isn't it? And in the manger scene, who's outside surrounding that manger scene? Isn't it the wise men? They come to present themselves to the newborn baby. But we're going to see that he wasn't a newborn baby by the time they got there. We're going to talk about that. But that's a big one. At Christmas, the wise men, they're there at his birth. But we know from verse 11, look at verse 11 of chapter 2. They came into the house and they saw the child. They came into the house. So he's no longer in the manger that we read about in Luke, over in Luke's account. He is now in a house. We're not sure really exactly how long after Christ's birth these wise men showed up. Certainly, remember Luke's account last week? At 8 days of age, Jesus was circumcised. And at 40 days after Mary's purification, they went to Jerusalem, didn't they? From Bethlehem, they traveled to Jerusalem. They offered the sacrifice for Mary's purification. And they returned back to Bethlehem, according to the accounts. So it was a couple of months, probably, at least. Maybe as much as a year. We just really don't know. Many have conjectured because Herod, do you remember when King Herod sent his troops to Bethlehem? What did he tell them? Kill every male child from 2 years of age down. And he was just so radical, he wanted to be sure he didn't miss anybody. So we think it's probably a few months, 6 months that later that these wise men showed up in Bethlehem. Another traditional invention is that there were how many wise men? Three wise men. Aren't you thankful, men, that your wives don't need 100 wise men on your coffee table? For the grandkids to break, for those of us that are older, and you got to replace them and buy new, you know, depending on how expensive your wise men and nativity set is. I'm thankful there's only three, personally. It's a lot easier to preach, too. But how many of them were there? The number three is suggested because of the three gifts that were given when they came in and fell down and worshiped him and opened their treasures. And three gifts are mentioned there in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 11. That's where many have gotten the three from. But again, we don't know. It could have been a large retinue of dignitaries, of wise men from out of the East. I personally believe there was a lot more than three. And I think that these men were men of government, men of learning, priests of Parthia, and I think they came with a large detachment. I think that's why Herod was so troubled in verse 2 when they showed up in Jerusalem. This wasn't just three guys riding in on their camels. Another popular tradition that has arisen is that the wise men were kings. The wise men were kings. Tradition has even assigned names to these three kings: Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. Where'd they get that from? It comes out of tradition. Nothing in any written record that we know of. This idea may have arisen out of Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11, and Isaiah 61 to 6. Those two references, Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11, and Isaiah 61 to 6, those are actually what we call millennial verses. They talk about that future time after the 7-year tribulation period, after the hell on earth, all the judgments of God. At the end of that time, we will come back with Christ to this earth. He will refashion and reshape the earth just simply by speaking. And we will enter into a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where all of the kings, all people of the world, will come and do what? They will bow down to him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Does that ring a bell? In that future day, all men will be made to come and bow their knees to Christ and confess with their mouths that he is Lord God Almighty, to the glory of the Father. So there's some background for that concept of these men being kings and coming to worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every manger scene that you see shows the wise men riding camels from the place of their origin, doesn't it? They're riding camels. And in most of my slides, they're on camels. You'd have to really be good with Photoshop, and I'm not there yet. Maybe one of you are. We'll put them on horses next year. And there's some people can do that. Maybe there's somebody here today that can do that. Let me know, and we'll get them on horses. In all probability, the historical evidence would suggest that they rode horses, Arabian stallions, and not camels at all. Well, from this we can see that legends are plentiful, but facts are few. As we saw last week about the star, as we studied the star that signaled them to come. So again, this morning we want to ask, who were these wise men and where did they come from? Let's look first of all at the origins of the wise men. The common translation of magoi in Matthew, the Greek word is magoi, in Matthew chapter 2 verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi, it says in our English translations, from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi. And it's magi, and magoi is the plural that is put on the form to mean more than one. Like the wise men of Egypt, these wise men are called wise men here, and they show up. However, these wise men, as I'm going to indicate to you, as I did last week, these men were astronomers. These men were wise in the biblical sense because they had the scriptures, they studied them, and they were looking for God Almighty's appearing. That's why they're called wise. They were the intellectuals of their day, the scientists, the philosophers, certainly. They were astronomers because they studied the heavens, but there's other definitions to magoi that have been found throughout every age. And there's four primary definitions to this term. The primary meaning defines the magi as members of the Persian priestly caste, or more specifically, followers of Zoroastrianism, the official religion of ancient Persia. They spoke and taught sacred words and were regarded as interpreters of special signs. And in this case, they were interpreters of Old Testament biblical prophecy, as we saw last week. Number two, more generally, the Magi were thought to be possessors and users of supernatural knowledge and ability. The Persian and earlier Babylonian Magi, or wise men, were rumored to be able to foretell the future. But as we know from the biblical record, only Daniel could foretell the future, and only that by the hand of God being upon him. Do you remember that? When Daniel came into the king, when Nebuchadnezzar ordered all of the wise men slain, because he was a little bit wiser than they were. He had a dream in chapter 2 that greatly distressed him. So he called for his magi to give him the interpretation. You remember they come in and they said, "O king, tell us your dream and we will interpret it for you." And the king shows how wise Nebuchadnezzar was. He says, "You bunch of phonies. This dream really freaked me out last night. I'm not telling you nothing. If you're such wise men, you tell me the dream and its interpretation, and then I'll believe you." And what'd they say? "There's not a man on earth that can do that." And one of his head servants came to him and he said, "You know those Jews that you brought from captivity, those teenage boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there was more of them, they're just not named. One of them, I think, could help you out, O king, Daniel." And Daniel said, he went to his friends, he said, "Let's pray, guys." And God gave him the interpretation. They brought him in. Do you remember what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar? "There is no man. Don't slay the wise men. There is no man that could do what the king asks. But there is a God in heaven who I serve. He has given to me your dream and its interpretation." And the king said, "Give it to me." And he told him his dream of the statue and told him, "You are the head of gold, O Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what the dream means." And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? "You are my wise man. You are my right-hand man. You are number two in the kingdom with all authority to reign and rule with me." So was Daniel a wise man? He truly was a wise man, wasn't he? But in the general sense of a wise man being able to tell the future in the way that it's been used in historical documents, only Daniel can tell the future, and only that by the hand of God. Number three, another class of magi were known as magicians, those who practiced the dark arts of magic and sorcery. For example, I think of Pharaoh's wise men in Pharaoh's court. You remember them? Paul names them for us over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Remember their names? When Moses came in and threw down his staff, Pharaoh called for a couple of his fellows, Jannes and Jambres. They threw down their staff and said, "What do you think about that?" Moses said, "Sick 'em." And his staff ate their staff. His serpent ate their serpents. Remember that? So that's what we're talking about here. Magicians, sorcerers, those of depraved mind, Paul says, of those who opposed Moses. They have a depraved mind, and as to the faith, they rejected and they are rejected. Number four, the term magi is also used figuratively to describe a deceiver or a seducer, one who uses magic or sorcery to deceive people. A couple of examples, I think, of Simon Magnus in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 19 to 24. Do you remember him? It says of him in Acts chapter 8, he was a deceiver. He deceived all the people. And the people said of him, "He is the great power of God." I mean, this guy had a smoke and mirror act that deceived all the people of that region. They called him the great power of God. But what happened when the apostles came to town and were giving out the Holy Spirit and people were being set free from demon possession? Simon says, "This is the true power of God and I want it." And he tried to purchase it. Do you remember that? Another one, as you read on in Acts chapter 13. Do you remember when Paul came to the island of Cyprus? There was a fellow there who was the right-hand man of the counselor of the leader of the island. Do you remember him? Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus. Anti-Savior. Anti-Christ. And Paul confronted him and struck him with blindness, didn't he? You're messing with the real power of God here. So on the identity of the wise men, for our purposes, let's say that the Magi were statesmen, they were teachers and or priests, they were wise men who came from either Babylonia, they came from Babylon, and I think there's a couple maps up there coming up on the next slide here. Is there a map coming up here, Glenn? Yeah, they came from Babylon. Hit the arrow. There we go. Or they came from Parthia. I believe they came from Parthia, personally. But Babylon or Parthia, you're in good company, because Daniel was the court spokesman, prophet of God to both Babylon and to Persia, wasn't he? But most feel they came out of Parthia. The wise men's worship of the King of creation. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let's look at their arrival in verses 1 to 2. Their arrival, the arrival of the wise man. We have their origin and journey in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from out of the east, from out of either Babylon or Parthia, from out of the eastern regions, they arrived in Jerusalem. As noted above, the wise men were members of the Persian priestly caste, more specifically followers of Zoroaster. They were practicers of Zoroastrianism. And as you go back and study history, there's still a group of Persians today that practice Zoroastrianism. And it was very, very close to the Jewish religion because they followed one God. They believed in monotheism. They weren't polytheists. They didn't worship like in Egypt all the gods. They didn't have gods for everything in creation. They worshiped one God. But if they knew the true God or not, that's a question we don't know. These wise men came to seek him out, didn't they? The true God. They were looking forward to this one that Daniel prophesied about, and they came seeking him. Their question in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Is that significant or what? Where'd they get that from? They got that from Daniel's prophecy. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 that we looked at last week? The 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years, they counted this off. They were looking forward to the coming of the king. The Babylonians were probably the first to come into contact with the Jewish religious teachings of the coming Jewish Messiah who would rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. It was some 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ that Daniel was in Babylon and later in Persia, wasn't he? Do you remember he was taken to Babylon in the first captivity by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar came to take Judah into captivity in 605 BC? Daniel and his friends were taken. And later, Daniel, after Babylon was captured by the Medes and the Persians, he served in their court following 539 when the Persian kingdom captured Babylon. So Daniel was around and prophesied for a long time, didn't he? He was around almost as long as I hope to be around. You know what we say around here, keep me preaching until I get senile, then just kind of lead me out or set me in the back there and get somebody else that preaches the truth. If they don't preach the truth, I'll come out of my senility and strangle them and whoever put them in charge. The wise men would also have been familiar, as we saw last week, Numbers 24, verse 17. Get these scriptures down, folks, and learn them and memorize these scriptures. That false prophet Balaam, every time he went for the money, didn't he? He went for the gold. He represents a lot of our preachers today that are preaching to take an advantage of the people and to fill their pockets with gold. They aren't preaching for the King Jesus Christ. And Balaam opened his mouth, and every time he did, the word of God poured out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that famous prophecy there about the coming of the star, these men, as we saw last week, came because of that star. They were familiar with Numbers 24:17, passed down to them by Daniel, and they passed it down, and they were looking forward to his coming. And again, they would have been familiar with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, 490 years. They knew that the time of Messiah was to come. And listen to this. Here's extra biblical. I love this when we can find some extra biblical evidence. I don't need it, but listen to this. Suetonius, Tacitus, and Josephus, historians of this time period, they record the fact in their writings that there was a great worldwide expectation of a world ruler, a king, that would come out of Judea. Where'd they get that from? Out of the book of Daniel. They all knew that the 583 years was almost up. He's here. It's time. Where's he at? Where's he supposed to come from? Out of Judea. Out of Bethlehem, as we will see. It was also widely believed at this time that the ancients that stars heralded the birth of human beings destined for greatness. So when these men show up in Jerusalem proclaiming that they've come from out of all the regions of the east to come and worship the King of the Jews because they had seen his star from the east and they have come, the star led them here. They came to the capital, Jerusalem, looking for him. And that would suggest, as we get to it, that they didn't understand Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They were studying Daniel, but they didn't study Micah. And I don't understand that. And we'll talk about that. But look at the troubled reaction of Herod the king in verses 3 to 8. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Throughout here, it talks about Jesus the king versus Herod the king. Herod purchased his right to the throne in 40 B.C., because his father, Antipas, these were Edomites, and they sided with Rome when Rome came into the land. Antipas, Herod's father, sided with Caesar and gave him full support. Caesar got a stranglehold on the land and took control. Well, who do you think he thanked and favored with giving him great power and authority? Antipas, Herod's father. So Antipas, as he was getting older and sick, Herod, he had an inroad to Rome, and we don't know a lot about the history. It seems that he traveled to Rome, maybe did a little education there as a younger man, but he won the friendship of some of the senators, and he had lots of money. So what did Herod purchase? He purchased the title King of Jerusalem, King of Israel, King of Judah. He was the King of Israel. That was a purchased title. And so we see the contrast here. The true king has been born. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's been promised in the prophets, the one that was promised back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the virgin-born one, all these passages we've been studying week by week here to emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is on the scene now. And Herod, who has purchased his kingship, he's not real happy with it. He is very troubled. That's a very mild translation. Actually, he was frightened. He was scared. You heard bad to the bone? You know, somebody's supposed to be bad to the bone. Well, he was frightened to the bone. This is knee-knocking. Chapter 5 of Daniel. Remember Belshazzar when the hand shows up and writes on the wall? That's that kind of frightened. He is frightened. And notice all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod's happy, Jerusalem and the people are happy. When Herod's not happy, nobody's happy, because this guy is a total madman. Herod is deeply troubled. He was concerned, and all of his counselors and all of the people as well. And if just three guys rode into town, that wouldn't have made that big of a splash, would it? But if 30 or 100 rode in, if this large retinue rode in, that would have caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. We have seen his supernatural star. We have seen his star, and we've come to worship the king. It's interesting that they've come to Jerusalem. I mean, who better to ask than Herod, right? The king, the so-called king of the Jews, he's getting up in age, it was rumored. And he certainly has to have a replacement. And we have seen his replacement star, so where is he? You come to the reigning king to ask where his replacement is, don't you? Don't you come to the capital? That's what was suggested to me. They didn't know Micah 5:2, as we're going to get to here in a minute. They came to Herod to ask him, where is the king? Because they themselves didn't know. And what better place to come than the capital? And the star led them to that general location. And that would seem to suggest that the star, as we're going to see in a minute, the star had led them on their journey, but at some point the star disappeared. And the star is going to reappear, as we shall see. A little bit about Herod. Herod was a master builder. If you come with us in May, it's going to be after May 22nd. Dr. Allen and I are talking, and he's talking with the people that make this happen. We're praying for 2 weeks of peace in Israel so we can all go May of 2008. Dr. Allen's putting the trip together, and we're talking about it. It's exciting times. If you come with us, you will be able to see the remnants of Herod's building projects. He was an incredible builder. Do you remember the movie we saw? We had over 30 people show up for the movie last Friday night. Do you remember in the movie? It showed Herod where he would come on the scene of where they were building, didn't they? And he would just look, and he would tell his engineers and architects, change this up here and put this in there. And the architect would say, oh, yes, so that the water will reflect the glory of the sun, and it will reflect your glory, great king. He said, that's right. He was a master builder. And you just cannot believe the central stone. It's twice as long as this. It's about this high, and it's about that much wide, and it's as long as a 747 and just as heavy. The central stone of the Western, we call it the Wailing Wall, where you see the Jews on TV at the wall wailing and praying to God and sticking scriptures in the stone. Well, if you go up from where they do that, if you were to go north, you'll come to the very center of the wall, of that wall, that retaining wall that Herod had built for the Temple Mount. And the center stone of that they don't know how he got those stones in there, how they did all that. And it's like my professor there, when the tour guide was saying all that, he turned to all of us, he said, have you ever heard of slave labor? You got thousands of slaves, and they built special ramps, and they got them up in there, and everything fit perfectly. How did they do that? This was Herod. He was a genius. So if you aren't booked up for the tour yet, I think we have about 16 booked up, and we're going to fill that bus, right? Let's get that bus full and go have a great time. As Ellie likes to tell everybody, my granddaughter, I'm going to get baptized in the Jordan. You know, the place where all the bombs are going off and they're all fighting over there? I'm going to get baptized right there in the Jordan by my pop. So you want to get baptized? We're all going to go baptize each other. Let's go get baptized in the Jordan. And that has nothing to do with any of this. That's just a little paid announcement. But Herod was a master builder. But Herod was also ruthless. The very wife that he married to make himself more acceptable to the Jews, her name was Mariamne. And Herod killed Mariamne because it was rumored that her and her two sons were plotting to take over his throne, that she was going to raise up one of her sons to take over his throne. So he killed his wife, and he sent his two boys on a fully paid vacation down to the Dead Sea. And he told the bodyguard, his centurion that was in charge of the boys, he said, get him in the pool and play a little bit of Marco Polo. Do a little water polo with Marco Polo and get a couple of the big centurions in there and dunk them and don't let them up. He killed his boys. He killed his wife. The Emperor Augustus said of Herod on one occasion, it's safer to be Herod's sow than to be Herod's son. And there's a play on word in the Greek. Sow is huos and son is huios. So he said it kind of at a party, you know, and put a little spin on it. It's safer to be his pig because out of deference to the Jews, he wouldn't mess with the pigs, but he has no problem killing his sons if he thought they were a threat to him. No remorse whatsoever. If they threatened his own well-being, they would meet with an unfortunate accident. Herod's intentions were clear here. Herod was troubled about this so-called king. He was a threat to Herod's old well-being. In verse 4 it says, and gathering together, and this is such a fabulous verse, people, this next couple of verses here. He gathered together all the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he began to inquire of them, where is the Christ to be born? Don't miss that. What is Christ? That is the Jesus' official title describing his office and his mission, his job. What is it? What does Christ mean? Christos, Messiah, the anointed one of God, foretold in the book of Isaiah 53, the one who would come and offer himself up as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is the one that Herod himself says, where is the Christ, the anointed one of God? Where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? He asks of the wise men. Do you think Herod didn't know this book? Herod knew this book. Was Herod living this book? No. Like a lot of professing Christians today. A lot of facts, a lot of knowledge, but we're not living it. Herod wasn't living it. But he gathers together all the chief priests and the scribes and he inquires of them. And they come right back with the answer. These guys were real seminarians. They come back with the answer and they said to him, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. What a fabulous prophecy. Those guys shot back the answer just like that. What do you think the wise men are standing off to the side with this written, this large gathering of religious dignitaries coming in? They've got the answers. What do you think they're thinking? If we saw his star, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He's already been born months earlier. How come these guys haven't got down there to see him? How come they haven't gone to pay their respects and bow before the true king and to worship him? They had to be amazed at all of this. Without a moment's hesitation, these men quoted Micah 5:2, revealing that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that Messiah was coming out of Bethlehem because of Genesis 49:10. You remember that one? Jacob on his deathbed, he calls Judah his fourthborn. And what's he say to Judah? To you has been given the scepter to rule until Shiloh comes, until the one bringing peace comes, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be the tribe out of the 12 from whom Messiah shall come. And later, Revelation, 1 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, 1 Samuel 7 is all about the Davidic covenant, isn't it? What did God say to David? You, David, shall be the one who will bring forth Messiah. Out of you shall come forth my Messiah, my Savior, to rule. So these men would have known those scriptures. They would have studied Daniel's prophecy, I'm sure. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. They would have known that it was the time for him to be born. But again, like many professing Christians today, they were cold and indifferent. They knew the scriptures, and yet there seems to be a total indifference and unconcern on their parts towards a personal relationship with their Messiah. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was their king. And why is it that Matthew, we have the Jews from his very birth, they reject him, they don't want him, but we've got the Gentiles coming from 800 to 1,000 miles away coming to worship the king. Aren't you so glad, Gentiles, that he has led us in? Wise men still seek him out. They knew all about the Messiah, but they did not know him. And furthermore, they didn't care to know him. They exemplified no desire whatsoever to travel that 5 miles from Jerusalem to the south down to Bethlehem, a little 5-mile trip to go and worship their Messiah, their king. It didn't even occur to them that they should go to Bethlehem, evidently, because they had the answer for the wise men, but it doesn't seem that any of them had gone. Again, it must have been a shock for these wise men to find such total disinterest in the scriptures and in the king. After all, these men had taken several months to travel the 600,000 to 800,000 miles, wherever they had come from ultimately, to come visit and worship the King of the Jews. And here they get to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, the capital of Israel, and they find the religious leaders of that day totally disinterested and indifferent to getting to know their king or going to pay their respects. Again, the Apostle John says it very best, doesn't he? In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "He, the King of glory, came unto his own, but his own received him not. Therefore now has he given the right to become the children of God to all of us who will believe upon his name." Isn't that fabulous? Forgiveness of sin, a child of Almighty God, restored completely in our relationship to our Creator by simply believing on his Son. I'm afraid that there's a lot of folks today giving lip service to Jesus Christ. They're filling our churches. We have mega churches today. They got 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people in them. They're stuffed full. And I try to watch them once in a while late at night when Tempa's asleep, because she slaps me if I'm watching them. I said, "I'm trying to pick up pointers." She says, "No, don't be watching them guys." But I'm trying to watch them to see what they're doing. How are they filling these places? You know what they're doing is they're making everybody feel good. Everybody's okay. You're all okay. And they make me feel good, but there's very little scripture. There might just be one verse maybe sprinkled in. Very little scripture. And there's no mention of our sin and our unrighteousness and our need for salvation. there's very little mention of that. Many people come to church on Christmas and Easter. That's the two big days out of the year when many will come to church. They know all the facts, but they've never encountered a living relationship with the Savior. They've never faced, and what holds them back, folks, I'm convinced, is they've never faced the fact that God calls us awful sinners that are fallen, and there's no hope for us apart from receiving what he has done on our behalf through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, and receive him as our own personal Savior from sin. That's how we become children of the family of God. That's what gives us the ability and the desire to want to change and to want to serve him. But many people just don't seem to care. These Jewish religious leaders were too busy with their own lives and trying to figure out how they could get more money out of the temple for their own personal bank accounts. That's what they were busy with. They were busy with maintaining their pecking order by keeping Herod happy and keeping the chief high priest happy, keeping everybody happy, keep all the sales going on at the Temple Mount because they all got a slice of the pie. That's what they were occupied with. We read next about the great joy of the Magi expressed in their worship of the Christ, verses 9 to 11. Verse 7, let's start with verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi to himself and ascertained from them the time that the star had appeared. And he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make careful search for the child. And when you found him, report to me that I too might come and worship him." Do you think the Magi could see through Herod that he was a big phony? They could see through it, couldn't they? Because if he really wanted to worship the King of the Jews, he would have went the 5 miles. I mean, they traveled 1,000 to come and worship him. What was holding him back? 5 miles away, the true king, the one who's been promised, God Almighty, come in flesh. You big phony. They didn't say nothing to him because they were wise men. So he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, "Go." And having heard, verse 9, the king, they went their way, and lo, listen to this, the star which they had seen from back in the east, back in Parthia, from their observatory, the star shows up again, and it leads them, and they have great joy in their hearts. They lifted up their voices in praise to God, I believe. Verse 9, having seen the star, it went on before them until it came and stood over where the Christ child was. As I pointed out last week, because of that verse is one of the greatest problems I have with the alignment of the planets in that day. And there was an alignment of two of the major planets in around 6 BC, astronomers tell us. But I think this was a very special star. This was representative of the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. Because the star is moving. stars normally move from, what is it, east to west as we rotate. But this went from north to south 5 miles. It showed up, let them down 5 miles, and came and stood over the place where Jesus was. It came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These guys are happy. Do you know that you will never come to Jesus Christ and go away unhappy? Because it's his job to give us joy, to help us over the hurts and the concerns that we all face in daily life. He wants to bring us great joy. Verse 10 here, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. This is a Hebraism, what's called a Hebraism. It's to emphasize, it's major emphasis. They rejoiced, really rejoiced, would be another way of saying it. I mean, these guys were filled with joy, is why it's said like that. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. It's to emphasize the fact that these fellows were happy. They've come a long way, haven't they? And when they met Herod and his brood, they were probably thinking, oh, good night. We're never going to get to the king if we have to go by way of these guys. But God himself had another plan. The one who set the star in the sky, gave them the word of God to study, had them anticipating his coming, he led them on with the star. Verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. We're told in the Bible that we're to worship God and worship him only, aren't we? And go through your gospel sometime and underline all the times when different individuals worshipped him. Remember Doubting Thomas? After his resurrection, he showed up to the 10 when they were all locked away and afraid. He showed up in their midst. Hey, fellas, don't be fearful. It is I. Come here. Let's hang out. What do you got to eat here? And then he stayed with them, and then he left. Thomas came in as soon as he left from the grocery store or whatever. And, he had to have the secret code to get in, because they were afraid for their lives. They let Thomas in. They threw the door open and told him, the Lord's been here. What'd Thomas say? Yeah, right. What do you mean the Lord? What do I look like? Just fell off the turnip truck? What do you mean the Lord's been here? I will not believe unless I see with my own eyes, put my finger in the nail prints in his hands, and stick my hand in the spear wound in his side. I won't believe. About a week later, who shows up? In their midst, Thomas there. And he turns to Thomas. He says, Thomas, come here. Come here. I know you want to stick your finger here. Come over here and do this and in my side. And what's Thomas do? Does Thomas do that? He comes and throws himself at Jesus' feet and he worships him. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. Have you ever come to that place in your life? Is he just an intellectual, or is he in your heart? Does he own and possess you? They give treasures to him. Not only do they worship him, middle of verse 11, but opening up their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold speaks of his deity. It speaks of him as being the king of the universe. They had a big sack of gold that they laid down at his feet. Frankincense speaks of Christ's purity, of his holiness. He's God Almighty come in flesh. He is sinless, absolutely perfect. Speaks of his priesthood. And myrrh, of course, looks forward on down the road 30 years, 33 years, however you add it up, to his death, his sacrifice for our sin. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. We talked about it last week when Herod issued the proclamation to his troops to go down there and slaughter all the babies. Well, the Lord told Joseph, get baby Jesus and Mother Mary and get out of town and take them into Egypt. Did they have any money to go to Egypt? Do you remember if you go back to the account of Luke, after the 40 days for Mary's purification, they had gone up to Jerusalem, and what was the offering that was normally to be given? A lamb, right? But they were so poor, all they could give was two little pigeons, right? They were so poor, after this event, they weren't poor anymore, were they? This established Joseph for an all-paid trip to Egypt, to the pyramids, far out. You will be safe there. Take the child and go there until I tell you to return. And he goes to Egypt. We don't know for how long. It was relatively a short amount of time, 6 months to a year, because Herod the Great died and then his son took over. And they returned to the land. In fact, they went on to Nazareth to live. But the point being here, God supplied the need. We've talked about that before, haven't we? If we go to him and say, Father, I need help here. And especially, and many times that's because, I know, it's because I got myself in a jam, right? But he'll even help us out of that because he loves us, because he's God. But when he calls you to go do something, if it's to go to seminary, go to Bible college, or to go do whatever, for him, he will pay the way, won't he? And we've looked at that over and over again in this series for Christmas, that he pays the way. He pays the way here for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to go down into Egypt. He takes care of them. The warning of God in a dream to these wise men, verse 12. God warns them to depart from another way. Got my pages stuck together here. The warning of God to the wise men, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country from another way. Having been warned by God in a dream. These couple chapters here are full of dreams. Who has four dreams? Joseph, right? He has four dreams. And every time an angel showed up or God showed up in a dream, what did we learn a couple weeks ago about Joseph, the man beside the manger? He obeyed immediately. Do you obey the word as we read through it day by day? Do we obey immediately? I don't. I'm trying to get better at it. My wife's helping me with that. Got a new knot on the back of my head right here. We need to help each other to be obedient to the word. Not just to have knowledge, to be able to brag that we've memorized so many verses or memorized a book or whatever, but that we're living it. We're actually living it out and making it part of our lives. But God communicated with these men. And would that suggest possibly that back in Parthia, that one of these wise men or many of these wise men knew the scriptures and God may have come and spoke to them and told them, get ready, pack up, fellas, and it's time to go. The Messiah's been born. Head out. It's going to take you a few months to get there. Get moving. I don't know. Just suggesting it there. God communicated with them in a dream. For those who seek him, they will find him. If you earnestly seek him, you will find him. He will speak to you through his word. He will speak to you through one another. He wants to speak to us. He's looking for those who will stand up for him and obey him. As these wise men, danger meant nothing to them. I'm certain that they were thinking or could have thought, Herod will send his troops after us. What are we going to do? But they obeyed the dream. They didn't go back to Herod. They went another way and they headed back to Parthia. They counted the one who came to them in the dream as worthy to be able to deliver them. That's called a relationship. And I can't prove it from the passage that we've looked at this week or last week, but I believe these men came seeking the God of glory. And as they worshiped this little infant baby, I believe they poured out their heart in thanksgiving to God. They were exceedingly joyful. They had come to worship the king. Do you think they headed back to Parthia as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe they did. I believe they did. And my prayer for each of us, for each of you this morning, is that no one would leave here today, beginning a new year. This is New Year's, by the way. That no one would be leaving this place today to begin a new year without wanting to serve him and live more for him. And in order to help you with that, we've given you these little Bible reading guides. I don't know about you, but the last few days I've been exhausted. I've been reading Revelation, and it just wipes me out when I read that. We finished today is the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. And guess what? We win! Go in there and read about the heavens, the new city. There's going to be a river that flows out from underneath the throne of God. And the trees that were in the Garden of Eden, they'll be there. And there'll be different fruit every month because God is such a God of variety. We'll get to eat different fruits every month. And you're going to like them. Today we have our preferences. Some like bananas, some like pears, some like peaches. But then whatever the fruits are on those trees, we will eat them and we will enjoy them throughout all eternity as we enjoy the presence of God. And Revelation 22:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, looking forward to that future day when we will be with him. What does it say in Revelation 22:4? We will behold his face. We will behold his face. We will worship him. We will sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is, O God, are you, O God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And how does Jesus end the book of Revelation? How does he end his book? "Whosoever will may come. If you're hungry and thirst, come and buy from me. Whosoever will may come. Come unto me." Well, the question this morning is, like these wise men, would you be a wise man or woman today? And by a biblical definition of that, that is a person that knows and loves and serves Jesus Christ, isn't it? One who is seeking him and living in obedience to him. That's our challenge as we begin a new year. Would you step up to the plate and say, "I want that for me and my family. I want God to work in my life this year like never before." And listen to me, folks. The days, the hours are getting much shorter as every year passes by, with him coming on the clouds and saying, "Come up here, my beloved church, and we're going to be out of here." Just think of, it's 50 degrees. It's going to be 50 degrees outside today. It's supposed to be 20 out there, 10 below and freezing, isn't it? What's going on with our planet? Our planet is getting ready for the judgment of the great day. So we need to be serving the King until he comes for us. What is our job? To live it, to study it, to live it, and to go tell others about him. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we close today? If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you would say, I would have to say, "I don't personally know Jesus Christ. I know about him. I know a lot of facts, but I don't know him intimately, personally." We would invite you not to leave here today, but before you leave here, to settle that issue once and for all. It is an eternal issue. Simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging to him that you are a sinner and inviting him to come into your life, you can be forgiven and leave here this morning as a child of the King, a child of Jesus Christ. We would invite you to do that. Heavenly Father, you told us in your word that he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son has not the life. Thank you for the gift of eternal life through your Son. If there's anyone here, Father, this morning that doesn't know Jesus, as other Christians, as the rest of us are praying for any individual here that does not personally know you, we ask, Father, that you would search every heart here today, and by your Spirit, that you would prompt anyone here who does not know you, who is not confessing Christ as Savior, who has not simply said, "I agree with you, O God, I am a sinner. Thank you for sending your Son to be my Savior. Come into my heart and life and make me the person you want me to be." Father, we pray right now that you might claim someone here today for your kingdom. And for the rest of us, we pray that you would claim each and every one of us, that we might be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ this new year. We thank you for 2006. We thank you for last year. I was just thinking this morning, last year at this time, we had a half a dozen and we were meeting upstairs. And I challenged them last year as we began this new year of 2006, "Fill this room and we'll have to move downstairs." Well, you more than filled that room and moved us downstairs. And if many of our people are away today, we have over 60 coming now. That in 1 year. We pray that by next year at this time, we'll have not just a doubling of the 60, but a tripling, a quadrupling. We pray that you would fill this place to overflowing so that we'd even have to go to two services. We pray about all the good things that you have in store for those who seek you. For those of us who call ourselves Horizon Christian Church, we are but an extension of the universal church of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And Father, we ask that he would reign and rule in our hearts this day and every day of this new year. Help us to become people of the word, and help us to be those who take your Son to all parts of the globe and reach people for Jesus Christ until you come for us. We'll just thank you in his holy name. Amen. Go and be blessed today. Go out and fill up on New Year's steak or lobster or bologna or whatever. Chili. Chili is good. Black-eyed peas is good. Whatever is your favorite, go and celebrate the new year with family and friends. And we'll look for you Wednesday night upstairs, pizza and salad. We'll look forward to it. We're going to be studying the book of Amos. And Amos was a fig picker from Tekoa. God showed up and said, "I want you to go north and tell Israel my word." And what did Amos say? I am not a prophet, I'm not related to any prophets, and I can't do it. Sounds a lot like me. Amos is one of my favorite books, and God said, you go. And he said, okay. He was obedient. So come on Wednesday night, 6 o'clock upstairs. Have a great day. The heavens are your tabernacle.